I would like to begin this morning by attempting, at least, to engage your imaginations. I thought about having the ushers hand out paper and pencils to everyone, but then thought the deacons might not appreciate that. So imagine you have a piece of paper like this. At the top, bold letters, you have the word God. And then you have two circles in the top half of the paper, very big circles. The first circle represents everyone in the world who does not believe in Jesus Christ, everyone who is not looking to Christ to be their redeemer, to be their justifying righteousness, to be their peace with God. Jesus is not their Lord. If you are not a believer in Christ, you are represented in that first circle. Now, inside that circle, there are two statements. First, in small letters, are the words temporary benevolence. But over those small letters, there is a big statement that reads everlasting justice. Those two statements define God's manner of dealing with unbelievers in this world and in the world to come. In this world, God gives unbelievers a great deal of benevolence. We read about that from the Psalms this morning. He is good, he is kind, he's generous to all. He gives even to his enemies, and that's who you are outside of Christ. He gives even to his enemies good days and many good gifts, which they do not deserve. But God is good. God is kind. God is generous. But that benevolence does not define his long-term policy or purpose for those who remain in Adam and refuse to believe in Christ. His long-term policy and purpose is justice. Now, maybe that doesn't bother you. Maybe you're thinking, hey, that's fine with me. I just want what I deserve. Well, it's justice in his terms, not yours. It's justice measured against his holy character, reflected in his holy law. You think of justice by measuring yourself against your fellow man. God measures you against himself. You've fallen short. And justice will mean, divine justice will mean, that every thought and every word and every deed committed by you will receive its just due. And that will be terrible. Sometimes that justice begins in this world. We read about that at the end of Romans 1. But the greater part of that justice is reserved for the world to come. You ought to be glad for temporary benevolence, but don't misconstrue God's present kindness. He's giving you space to repent. He's being kind and gentle so that you might come to repentance, and that you might forsake your sin and believe on Christ and come to be joined to him. And that brings me to the second circle on the imaginary paper. That circle, under God, represents everyone who does believe on Jesus Christ. They trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. They trust him to be their righteousness and their standing before God. They trust him to make them to be one with God. And he is their Lord. Well, inside this circle, there are two phrases. In smaller letters, there are the words training/service. Training/service. But over those words in bold, all caps, are the words all-consuming grace. And that describes God's purpose and God's dealings with his people in this world. He trains them. He trains them to serve well his Son and their Savior, Jesus Christ. A good portion of our lives are spent being trained to serve and bear fruit. And that service is sometimes difficult. The training, the discipline is sometimes uncomfortable. But that's part of what God is doing. That's part of fitting us for glory. But in all that God does, even in the training, even in hard, arduous service, there is grace. God's grace envelops his people in Christ. All of his purposes are purposes of grace. Everything he does is meted out in kindness and gentleness. Grace and love are always present with his people. And one of the happiest thoughts for those in Christ, there is no more justice to be satisfied. God never does anything in our lives to exact justice upon us. His justice has been exacted and satisfied upon Christ on the cross. And we are now safe from justice, justified in his sight. So, our lives will be marked by discomforting disciplines, discomforting tests, preparations for service. But in all of that, there will be the love of God poured upon us through Jesus Christ. Now, believers are in a very good place. Sometimes we don't feel that, but we are. We're always in a good place in Christ. But now below those two big circles, there's a very small circle. And over this circle is your name, if you're a Christian. It represents the individual believer. And in that circle, there's one word, trust. Trust. That one word defines the manner in which believers must relate to God in the entirety of their lives. Trust. Now, of course, we must worship. We must serve the kingdom of God's dear Son. We must obey his commands. But worship and service and trust, obedience, all flow out of trust. Trust in Christ, trust in the character of God, trust in the promises and even commands of God, trust in the all-encompassing providence of God. We trust God implicitly. He's for us in Christ. Everything he does in love and kindness toward us. Even when it hurts, we trust his love and his grace in Christ. Now, I've said all of that to prepare you for Romans chapter 12, the last part of the chapter. So open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. We've come to the last portion, the last passage in this remarkable chapter. Here we have Paul's last words about renewing or retraining our minds so that we can live lives of worship to God in response to his grace. This text places a heavy emphasis upon trust. Now, the word trust is not found in the text. But trust is at the very core of what is demanded of us. You see, the requirements of this passage would challenge us as perhaps nothing else in this chapter has done. And we've read some pretty challenging things. But we're going to be challenged to the utmost in the last verses of chapter 12. For one thing, we're going to be challenged to think very clearly, to think very carefully, to think distinguishing thoughts, to draw a distinction between things that look the same but are very much not the same. And we're going to have to be able to think and discern. But even more, we will be required in this part of the text to think and act contrary to our most deeply rooted intuitions and instincts. We all have them. Certain things happen, we respond almost involuntarily. We're going to have to learn not to do that. It's going to be difficult. We're going to have to trust. We'll look at verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've divided the text into two parts. Part one, I've entitled Governing Principles for a Life of Peacemaking. Governing Principles for a Life of Peacemaking. Part number two, specific applications of these principles in the heat of conflict. Application of the principles in the heat of conflict. For the remainder of our time this morning, we will consider part one, Governing Principles for a Life of Peacemaking. Is peacemaking important to you? Do you think of yourself as a peacemaker? It ought to be very important to you if you are a Christ follower. He is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. His subjects ought to be very concerned with peace and peacemaking. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. You have been put into a position of peace with God. Let that peace permeate and rule the church. You're called to peace. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The sons of God are peacemakers. That's who they are. By divine design. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes about one of the most difficult situations confronting Christians out of pagan countries and cultures in the first century. Envision two people, husband and wife, the gospel comes, and one of them is converted, but the other one is not. And the unconverted spouse determines that she or he will not live with a follower of this strange sect called the Way. And they issue an ultimatum. Either you forsake this nonsense about a risen Jesus, or I will no longer be married to you. And Paul is writing about that. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And then he adds this, but God has called us to peace. Don't even fight to hold on to your marriage to that unbeliever. If they are determined to depart, let them depart. God has called us to peace. So let me ask you, in your home, in your family, with your children, are you known as a peacemaker or a peacebreaker? Is everything calm in the home until you walk through the door? How about your business, your office? How about the church? Peacemaker or peacebreaker? Now, our text is not exhaustive in treating the subject of peacemaking, but it does point us to three essential principles for peacemaking. And I want to name these principles. And I'm going to spend far more time with the first one because I'm going to have to explain the context. Principle number one is what I'm calling the mindset of a peacemaker. The mindset of a peacemaker. Now, before I point that out, let's talk about the context. The theme of this part of Romans 12 is a theme having to do with conflict. The idea of conflict permeates these last verses, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Evil is being done to you. That's anticipated. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That may indeed envision a greater evil, a worse evil being done to you. Verse 20 speaks about your enemy. Your enemy. This text has to do with conflict. The Apostle Paul wants us, as the people of God, to anticipate a life of conflict. And that ought to be grievous to us because we are people who desire peace. But Paul wants us to anticipate a life of conflict. More than that, he wants us to anticipate that we will be wronged. We will be wronged. Evil will be done to us. We will be treated unjustly. Now, I suppose in one respect, we could say that's the lot of every member of the human race. Conflict, injustice. If humans were inherently good, as theological liberals once taught, I don't think anyone teaches that anymore, but we were once taught that all men are inherently good. Well, if that was true, everyone would enjoy tranquility all the time. There would be tranquility at home. tranquility in the office, at the plant. There would be tranquility at school. There would be tranquility in the neighborhood, tranquility on the sports fields, and tranquility certainly at church. That's not the case, is it? How many conflicts did you witness this week? Think back. How many conflicts did you witness just this week? Well, if you've been watching the NBA playoffs, you have seen an unbelievably high number of flagrant fouls. Now, there are fouls that are committed just in the course of intense competition. Flagrant fouls are fouls that are committed with the intention of hurting the opposing player. There have been an unbelievable number of flagrant fouls in this year's playoffs. Golf is known as a gentleman's sport. It's almost unheard of that competitors in golf will actually get into a debate or an argument on a golf course. I've been watching golf since my teens. I've never seen that happen until recently. And that was an older golfer from Spain who engaged in an argument on the course with a young American, and it was captured on TV and everybody was blown away. But those are just sports, right? I mean, that's not real life. That's just sports. But it's permeated with conflict. But then think about the real world. Do you realize that as of Tuesday this past week, May 26th, just in the month of May, there have been 35 murders in the city of Baltimore. 35 murders in less than a month, more than one a day. I realize Baltimore is a city in upheaval. We'll go to another city, go to Chicago. I'm almost sure there were more murders in Chicago last year than in any previous year. Conflict. It's a common experience in this world. So, of course, Christians will get a slice of that. Beloved, that's not what Paul has in mind. What he means is this: people who are spiritually joined to Jesus Christ must be prepared for out of the ordinary conflict. Conflict that comes suddenly out of nowhere without explanation. Conflict without provocation. Conflict that makes no sense. Remember Jesus? Remember how it was with him in this world? Everywhere he went, he did good to people. He healed all manner of diseases. He restored sight to people who had never seen anything. He gave healing to invalids. He cured incurable diseases. Everywhere he went, he did nothing but good. And he was opposed everywhere he went. Didn't make any sense. I probably referred to this a lot, but it still blows my mind. John chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. A lot of people there. Lazarus was a well-known man. He was a leader in his community, apparently. People loved his sisters, Martha and Mary, and they had come to comfort them. Jesus arrives. He says, "Take me to the tomb." And they take him to the tomb, and he brings Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, he brings him back to life. Imagine the scene. Do you think there was some rejoicing? You think there may have been some clapping? Maybe? Really? Yes. May have been some dancing. I mean, here's a man they thought they'd never see again in this world. And here he is. He's talking to them. He asks for food. He's thirsty. The dead. have been brought back to life. Everybody's happy. Not everybody. There were a few people there who thought they ought to go up to Jerusalem and report this to the Pharisees, the holy men of Israel. The Pharisees rejoice. The glory of God has been displayed. That's supposed to be their great concern. Did they rejoice? No. They called a council, presumably the Sanhedrin. And the council decided, under the leadership of the most holy man, Caiaphas, the high priest, they decided Jesus must die. What? You're going to kill him for raising the dead? First of all, it's kind of stupid. You think it might be hard to kill a man who can raise the dead? The insanity. What's the rationale? Here's a guy raising the dead. He must die. Doesn't make any sense. It was evil. It was irrational evil. It was satanic. Now, you know these words. Ephesians 6. My brethren, you be strong in the Lord. And in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You should expect, beloved, because of your connection to Jesus Christ, you should expect that people, without provocation, will wrong you, will hate you, will do bad things to you. And let me prepare you. Some of those bad things will happen in the church. Some of those bad things will be done by professing Christians. The deepest cuts that I have received in my life emotionally have almost always come from Christians. Remember how Satan got the best of unsuspecting Peter? Christ preparing his disciples, telling them that he must go up to Jerusalem, be delivered into the hands of the high priest, and that he would suffer and he would die. And Peter, not thinking in terms of the word of God or the prophets, not thinking in terms of the Messiah, who he is and what he would do, thinking intuitively, took Jesus aside and, Lord, that mustn't happen. You must not permit that. And Christ said, get behind me, Satan. He understood that Satan had got the best of Peter and was trying to use Peter to discourage him from fulfilling his father's will and going to the cross. Paul, remember how much Paul suffered at the hands of the church in Corinth. He said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. Beloved, don't be caught unprepared. You are a target in this great war between darkness and light. Satan will hurt you. Now, what's he trying to do? Is he simply trying to punish you because you left his kingdom and joined the kingdom of God's Son? Well, I think it goes way beyond that. What Satan especially wants. Now, I want you to hear this, please. I don't say many things that I think people ought to write down. I think you ought to write this down. I'm going to be bold and brash. Satan wants to make you and me to react in a manner that is inconsistent with the gospel. Inconsistent with being a Christ follower. He's going to unleash attacks and conflicts upon us in the hope that he can make us react in a manner that is prejudicial against the gospel. Satan desperately wants to discredit the gospel in the eyes of as many people as he can. If he can silence the gospel, and he can. If he can silence the gospel, he wants to make those who represent the gospel to be a contradiction of the gospel. And thus there is conflict and there is injustice. One thing that Satan wants you to do, he wants you to feel intimidated. He wants you to shrivel up. He wants you to stop talking about Jesus and the gospel for fear of what may happen if you do speak. Or even better than shriveling up into nothing, he wants to cause you to speak contrary to the truth, to feel intimidated so you actually deny the truth, misrepresent the truth. The same-sex marriage debate is a prime example of Satan's attempt in that regard. Recently, I referred on the Shepherd's blog to an editorial in Moral Magazine, an editorial which I believe equivocated truth under the pressure of persecution. I believe that the writer of that either was not thinking clearly or he felt intimidated. He gave some very bad counsel. But thankfully, in the next issue of World, there was another editorial written by another writer who was spot on, right down the pike. And I actually reprinted that whole thing on the blog. That's an example of how Satan is trying to divide Christians, to cloud their thinking, confuse them, intimidate them into either saying nothing or saying things contrary to truth. But I think the even greater design in conflict is that Satan would like to make us respond to conflict more like one of his children than one of God's children. God's children are peacemakers. Satan would like to make us pugnacious and sour and caustic and quick-tempered. He would be delighted if he could turn us into ogres, mean-spirited people, like Westboro Baptist. That's one of Satan's great handiworks in our day. Beloved, the devil has enjoyed a measure of success in this regard. By unprovoked attacks, by intimidation, some Christians have become defensive and surly and angry and unpleasant people. People that are so different from their Lord, who was gentle and patient and kind and non-retaliatory to his enemies. Preachers often say that we need to get more people to bear witness of the gospel. We need to energize the church to go out and to speak unashamedly of Christ. And in principle, that's true. But beloved, there are some professing Christians, I would to God, they would never mention the name of Christ in the presence of an unconverted person. Now, some people, I don't want to say anything about the gospel. Why? Because they are so unlike Christ. Their attitudes are so un-Christ-like. It would be better if they never mentioned Christ. Our text, Romans 12, 17 through 21, is written to prepare us for these kinds of attacks. And in the last verse of this passage, Paul gives what I'm calling the mindset that we must carefully adopt. And what is that mindset? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That must be our determination. That must be our focus. We will not be overcome by the evil, but we will overcome the evil with the good. Literally, it says, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. In this context, which I've taken perhaps too much time to explain, in this context, what Paul is saying is this: do not allow conflict and evil things done to you. Don't allow that to cause you to behave in a manner inconsistent with Christ and the gospel. Instead, no matter what is done to you, overcome it by being like Christ. Respond as Christ responded. On one hand, that means don't be intimidated. Speak truth faithfully, lovingly, in every context. But more especially, it means this: do not return evil with evil. Do not return in like kind. That's what's instinctive, isn't it? Somebody says something ugly to you, you fire back. That happened in your marriage. Your wife's having a bad day. She's a little ill. You bring dirt into the kitchen she just mopped. And she says, will you please get out of here with those dirty shoes? And you fly back. Woman, who are you to talk? And what do you have? You have war. You have war. Don't respond in like kind. As Peter said, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Response ought to be, oh, honey, I'm sorry. I didn't realize. Please forgive me. Where's the mop? This must become our controlling mindset when people do evil things, say evil things, enter into conflict with us. We must embrace this thought. I will not betray my Savior. I will not betray His calling upon my life by His enabling grace. I will be like Him. I will be sweet and kind and patient. That's a mindset. Much more quickly, principle number two. I'm calling the motive of the peacemaker. The motive of the peacemaker. Look at verse 17b, which reads, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The motive. The ESV has a better translation. The ESV reads, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. As servants and representatives of Christ, we must always be concerned about the impact of our lives, our words, our actions, our attitudes upon other people. Always. 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 The impact of our life ought to always be the kind that prepares people for the gospel. But that's particularly the case when we have been wronged, when evil has been done to us, when evil has been said to us, when we have been falsely accused, when we have been provoked. We must be particularly careful that our words, our actions, and our attitudes point to Christ, not to ourselves. Our motive must be to display the morally beautiful, Christ-exalting behaviors that would incline people to want to hear the gospel. Even when people are hating us and maligning us, our response should be one that would incline them to Christ, not repel them from Christ. Now, if that is going to be our practice, we can't wait until somebody insults us or wrongs us to decide how we're going to respond. What Paul is saying is give thought beforehand. Think ahead of time as to what is honorable in the sight of all men. Anticipate the provocation. Anticipate how you ought to respond to provocation, both immediately and in terms of the long term. And plead with Christ to make that resolve stick in your mind and to help you remember it in the crunch. Now, one very important note about this. Our objective, our motive is not to please all men, but to do what is good and honorable in the sight of Christ. That's a motive, to please Christ, to represent Christ. Sometimes being faithful to Christ will not please men. It will provoke them even more. But if we do anything that provokes them, it ought to be because we're trying to be like Jesus. Principle number three, finally, the method of the peacemaker. The method, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Those are familiar words to most of you, I'm sure. These words provide a practical methodology for being peaceable people. My time's gone, so I can just give you some bullet thoughts. Four applications of this. Number one, you be careful that you do not wrong others. Be on top of your game all the time. Be mindful of how you speak and the tone you use. Be mindful of giving preference to other people. Oh, I was here first, but you go ahead. You go ahead. I've been waiting for an hour, but you go ahead. Give preference to others. Be kind. Be polite. Be thoughtful. Some of you guys eat out a lot, and I've eaten out with you. Please remember, the waitress didn't fix the food. So why do you fuss at her? Because the food is cold or undercooked. She didn't cook it, okay? Be kind. Be thoughtful. Be gentle. Love others the way you love yourselves. Bullet number two, if you wrong others, or if you provoke others, even if you think they shouldn't be provoked, they are, humble yourself and ask for their forgiveness. And don't justify yourself. Just say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you. I didn't mean to offend you. I'm sorry. Number three, do not react carnally when people wrong you. And that's what this text is all about. Study to be like Christ. Yield to evil people. Don't react. Don't give it back to them in like kind. Some of us are wired to do that. And you know where it comes out? My wife will tell you. It comes out in the interstate. That's where it comes out. Because, you know, I'm thinking they don't have any idea who's driving this car. So I'm going to let them have it. Jesus knows who's driving that car. And the attitude that I allow to get the best of me on the interstate is an attitude I'm going to bring into other contexts. Don't allow yourself to be provoked. A couple of qualifications real quickly. This text does not deny you the right of self-defense if your life is threatened. Okay? And this text does not demand that you remain subject to habitually harsh and abusive authority. Okay? This text is not about that. It's about ordinary life, ordinary interaction with people, and ordinary offenses. Bullet number 4. Do not deny Christ in order to win peace. Do not deny Christ in order to win peace. When Paul wrote in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, he didn't mean take it as long as you can, and when you've had your fill, just let them have it. You see, that's the way some of us have applied it. As much as I said, well, I took it as long as I could. And how long was that? Oh, it was about 30 seconds. That's not what Paul is saying. The idea is do everything in your power to endure all manner of personal wrong in order to live at peace. But do not deny who you are in Jesus. Do not deny your Lord or who he has made you to be as his representatives. Do not call good evil. Do not call evil good. Don't call error truth. Don't call truth error. Sometimes you have to say to an adversary, I'm sorry, but that is wicked. That is evil. That is contrary to truth. I hope that Christ is baptizing us as a church with a fresh burden for the success of the gospel. For revival. We're talking more about that. A number of people have committed to pray for conversions and for revival every Saturday night until the end of the year. Thank you for that commitment. And may we see the answer to our prayers. But beloved, listen. It's not as simple as just going out and preaching the gospel. We are contending with powers of darkness. And in order to do the work of the gospel and display the glory of Christ in the midst of darkness, we must be prepared to suffer injustice and abuse. And we're going to have to be sufficiently convinced that Jesus is worthy of that suffering, that we will be able to absorb it as he did. I want to close by talking about a man named Graham Staines. Anybody ever heard of Graham Staines? He was a missionary from Australia to India. For 34 years, he served the people of India by ministering predominantly to lepers in a leper colony in India. In 1999, Graham and his two sons, Philip 10 and Timothy 6, were mobbed by radical Hindus, trapped inside their vehicle in the region of Orissa, India, and burned alive. And their bodies, their charred corpses, were found hugging each other. 34 years of ministering to the lowest, most outcast of the Indian people. And he's burned with his sons. The response of his wife, he left a wife, Gladys, and a daughter, Esther. In a week or so, Gladys made a response, and her response made it to all the major newspapers in India. This is what she said. I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry. But I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. People expected that Gladys would take her daughter and go back to Australia. She didn't. She stayed there to serve in the name of Christ. But the most remarkable part of the story is not what Gladys said. It's what Esther said. Esther was 13. Boys and girls, 13. I want you to listen. I want you to ponder the thinking of a 13-year-old girl who just lost her daddy and her two brothers. Esther said, I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. 13-year-old girl. I think her parents had done a wonderful job training her in the value of Jesus, in the value of the world to come. Are we training our kids to value Jesus like that? Do we value Jesus like that? Enough to take abuse and to count it all joy to suffer for his name. Let's pray. Father, we need help. We need help. We think about how we respond to slight offenses, how angry we become. We think about how bitter we have become because we think people are against us, people have wronged us. How bitter, how surly. Oh, Father, forgive us. We need help. We need the grace of Christ. We need a fresh effusion of grace to change our attitudes, to change our hearts. Father, make us to be more like Jesus, sweeter, more patient, more gentle, more long-suffering. Oh, he is worthy. Surely he is worthy. I'm quite certain that Graham Staines has no regret that he lost his life in the service of Jesus. Help us to count our Lord to be worth all of that. We pray in his name. Amen.